And that last song at most of our fire conferences that we've been able to go to. So one of my favorites, and I hope it's a... Let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1 as we continue our studies in this book. As you recall, the book of Hebrews is setting forth the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we saw last time in verse 1 that Christ is God's final word, and he's to take first place as the authority in our life because he is God's last word, God's final revelation to his people. And so Christ is God's final word and also our supreme authority in our life. We are to sanctify Christ, therefore, as Lord in our hearts. We're to bow before him as the supreme authority because there is no greater. And what the author does now, having set forth that in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, he now gives us a list of seven descriptions of the Savior. Seven many theological statements, many doctrinal statements about Christ. And these are not just for our mind to contemplate. They are for that, for sure. But they're to have a practical impact on the way that we live our life. Now, since today is Father's Day, I want to remind you that Christ is also our Father. Remember in Isaiah 9:6, he's called the Everlasting Father. Well, in what sense is Christ our Father? He had no physical children, but he does have spiritual children. And so as kind of a special thought for the dads that are here today, we're looking at seven descriptions of the glory of Christ. And in that, he is our Everlasting Father, in the sense that we are his spiritual children. We can gaze in glory in our spiritual Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe that can encourage us in our thoughts of reflection today. Notice there are seven of these little descriptions. Seven is the number for perfection, and it certainly points to the perfect supremacy of Jesus Christ. So let me read these, and then we'll look at them briefly this morning, starting in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, inference, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is a progression through these seven descriptions of Christ, a progression that goes from his past glory through his incarnation to his majestic exaltation after his resurrection. If you summarize these seven descriptions of Christ, you can kind of group them into three topics, if you will. One of them deals with the Son's exalted relationship to creation, the Son's relationship to the Father, and the Son's relationship to sinners like us. So let's begin to work through these, and let's just fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because that's what this passage wants us to do. The first thing that we know about this final word that has come from God, this final revelation of truth in Jesus Christ, his Son, is that that the Father appointed him heir of all things, in verse 2. Christ is the only begotten of the Father. So if he is the heir of the Father, that means he gets it all. He gets it all. He's the only begotten Son of the Father, And so the Father has one Son to bequeath all that He owns. And so He bequeathed it all to Jesus Christ. He is and has been appointed heir of all things. He has the inheritance. It all belongs to Him. The Lord says in Psalm 50, verse 12, "The world is mine and all it contains." So from the spinning galaxies to the spinning electrons, all belongs to Christ. Every living thing that breathes belongs to Him. Every rock, every molecule of water, every square inch of empty space throughout the heavens, it all belongs to Christ. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian and statesman, once said, "There is not a thumbbreadth of the universe over which Christ does not say, 'It is mine.'" He's the heir of all things. So the one who came to bring the final revelation of God, He who is the last and authoritative Word of God, holds that position because He is the heir of all things. It all belongs to Him. As I say, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. They're all made for His glory. The irony is that this one in whom all things have been given, who's appointed heir of all things, in His earthly life, He owned nothing. He didn't even have a place to lay His head. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. But in glory, He owns it all. And that's why He deserves the position of authority within your heart and mine. Because He who is the last authoritative Word of God, we don't need any other prophet. We don't need any other religious leader giving any other word of knowledge or any other prophecy or any other apostolic communication. It all came with Christ. And because He's the Father's last word, and because He is the heir of all things, He deserves absolute authority in your life and mine. When was Christ appointed heir of all things? Well, The theologians will say, in a sense, from eternity past. Before God created the heavens and the world, the eternal Son was given by the eternal Father to be the sole heir of everything that the Father has. There is a sense in which you could also answer the question of when He was appointed heir of all things. Certainly, in a covenantal sense, at His resurrection and consummation at the second coming, it will become more gradually obvious to everyone that Christ is heir of all things, but He holds that position now. He holds it now. Christ has supreme authority in the universe as the final revelation of God because He is the Son who owns and inherits the universe. Just think about that. Everything you have, everything that belongs to you, it all belongs to Christ. And it's just really on loan to you, whether it's children or whether it's wealth or whether it's health. It all belongs to Him. He's the heir of all things, and He has merely loaned it to us. Now, obviously, this raises a question. Why make ourselves our own authority? If Christ is the last word of the Father, if He's been appointed heir of all things, then how can I compete with that? And is it not utter folly for me to live my life based upon me as my authority? That I'm going to live my life the way I want to, the way I see fit, when the Proverbs say there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way therein is death. Why would I trust my own foolish thinking and my own sinful desires to be an authority and a guide for my life when we have the perfect final word and authority in Jesus Christ? See, that's where I think the author is really coming at. He's trying to challenge us, don't make anybody the authority of your life other than the one who is worthy of that position. And let me tell you why it's Christ. He's the heir of all things, number one. The second thing that we learn about Christ is found at the end of verse 2, through whom also He made the world. That is, God the Father made the world through Christ. So not only are all things made for Christ, they were also made by Christ. And this is a strong argument for the lordship of Christ, because if all things were made by Him and all things were made for Him, then He is the rightful Lord over it all. And surely one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He's the Creator. This expression, through whom also He made the world, actually has two important ideas. One, obviously, is that He's the Creator. So that when we speak of God the Father creating the heavens and the earth, really it was Jesus Christ that created that. When we read in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," it was Jesus Christ that said those words. It was the Father that created, but He created, notice, through His Son. So that Jesus is the actual agent of creation. Christ actually spoke the worlds into being on day one of creation. John says the same thing in John chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being," referring to Jesus Christ. Paul agrees in Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ. He says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him," referring to Jesus Christ. So Christ is the Creator. He actually created it all. But also, the word "world" in verse 2 literally is the word for ages. And it really refers to all that exists in the world throughout all of time. So not only did Christ create the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, but He also made and sustains the ages of history. He manages the universe throughout its successive time periods. So that really this is a reference to His providence that rules over all things at all times in all places. He is the Lord of history. He is the sovereign governor of the flow of time. So that His sovereignty rules over all of history. He is the Lord of history. So in effect, this is saying that Jesus Christ is God. He has supremacy over all of creation. He created it. He rules over it. He's exalted over it as its creator and sustainer. And He directs the world to accomplish His holy will. He is God. Now, who would you rather have rule over your life? You who are but a breath of vapor, that's here for a moment and then gone, who flourishes but for a few short hours and days, and then you wilt and you die and you're gone. Would you want yourself to be the authority of your life, or the eternal God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord of history, the Eternal One? See, that's the choice, in effect, that's being made. And may God, by His grace, incline our hearts to bow before Christ. He is God's final word. He's the supreme authority in our life. In verse 3, we come to the third description of Christ. He is the radiance of His glory. The word "radiance" here can mean brilliance or splendor. And the idea is that the sun flashes forth the glory of the Father as the sunshine radiates the warmth and the light of the sun. So God the Father is invisible. We cannot see Him. But what we do see is the light of the sun shining forth the glory of the Father. It'd just be like going out on a sunny day and looking up. You cannot see the sun. All you can see is the light that emanates from the sun. Christ is that light. He emanates, He radiates the brilliance of the Godhead, as it's spoken of here. He is the radiance of the Father or the Godhead's glory. This we saw in the incarnation of our Lord, that He is the eternal radiance of the Father's glory, and He made that visible on many occasions. John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, describes this when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what John is saying is that when we saw Christ, we saw the glory of the Father. We saw the glory of the only begotten from the Father. We saw His glory. And Paul adds to that when he says that we see in Christ the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That Christ, even in His face, the glory of God just brightly shines out to people who gaze upon Him by faith. The prophets, you see, reveal God's glory as reflected in a mirror like the moon. But Christ reveals the glory directly from Himself as the Son of God. When we see the word glory here in verse 3, we should think of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, which indicated the very presence of God. When the glory of God would appear in the Old Testament at the temple and places like that, at the tabernacle, when Moses would go up and speak with God, the glory would descend, this brilliant cloud of Shekinah glory. And the radiant glory is a good eye picture of what Christ is. He is the radiance of the glory of the Father. The disciples saw a glimpse of this on the Mount of Transfiguration when it says that Christ, His face shone like the sun and His garments became as white as light. It was momentarily seen at that point, but it was also seen in the teachings and the miracles of our Lord. Whenever the sun would at times crack open the door of the glory of God, the disciples would gaze upon it for a moment, and it would be, as it were, blinding to their eyes. They would see the Godhead in Christ. Christ would reveal, almost like He could crack open a little bit of His human nature and let the glory of His divine nature shine forth. And it would utterly amaze them. Sometimes it would be when He would teach and they would walk away and say, how did He say that? How could He speak such truth? How could He have such authority? Or maybe in His miracles when he would heal, they would see the glory of God. He is the radiance, the outshining, the brilliance of the glory of God. Maybe some of y'all have noticed in your backyards, as we have, it seems like there's been a ton of fireflies this year. We've gone out in our backyard, and I mean there are just tens and tens of them. I bet I've seen 40 or 50 in my backyard at one time, and they're all just kind of lighting up, and it's absolutely beautiful. And there's a sense in which those fireflies, those fascinating creatures who fly around in the darkness, and then they have the ability at times just to burst forth with this radiant light that comes from within. And it's kind of like what Jesus Christ did to the disciples when He was on earth. He would walk around and, you know, you just look at Christ and He looks like an average guy, you know, and there's nothing really handsome about Him, nothing unusual about Him according to Isaiah. But there was woven into Him the divine nature because He is God the Son. And normally that brilliance of that glory, the radiance of the glory would be hidden. But sometimes it would be visible. And it would be walking along and He'd start teaching. And it'd be like in the eyes of the disciples, that firefly that's very dark and invisible. And then suddenly just, woof, you know, the light just bursts out in the teachings of Christ. Or maybe when he came up to blind Bartimaeus and he healed him, just, you know, the firefly, the light just bursts out of the Lord, just radiates from him. And in all of the miracles and the Mount of Transfiguration, when he cleansed the 10 lepers or when he raised Lazarus from the dead, there's this light flashing forth. Why? Because he is God in human flesh. He is the radiance. He is the visible form of God that we see. He is the image of the invisible God. So the Son always flashes forth the brilliance of the Father's glory by the sheer fact that He is equal to the Father. He is God the Son. And it's like the prism, which you can take invisible light and you can cast, shine that light through a prism, and the prism sends it out in all the colors of the rainbow, the reds and blues and yellows and purples, the brilliance of the colors of the rainbow. That prism is Christ. He takes the invisible light of the Father and He refracts it out into all the beauty and the colors and the brilliance of the shining light of the Godhead. He is the radiance of His glory. And as Christ Himself said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father, because Christ is glorious. And Christ is not the radiance of the Father's glory, because the Father is shining light upon the Son. No. It's not like an actor or a singer on a stage where all the singing lights are shining down upon him, illuminating him in the darkness. No, that's not the radiance of the glory of Jesus Christ. The Father doesn't have to shine light down upon the Son, because the Son is God. And He has the radiance and the glory within Himself. He shines forth out of His own divine perfections. It's not the Father shining. It's the Son shining the glory, because He is God Himself. He's the radiance of His glory. And fourthly, He's the exact representation of His nature. This expression teaches us quite clearly again that Jesus is God, and that His divine nature is clearly seen because He is the exact representation of God's nature. So what's interesting here is that in the previous phrase, being the radiance of His glory, His divine nature is seen outwardly. In this statement, it's focusing upon the inward divine nature of the Lord. It's just He's the exact representation of the nature of the Father. The expression "exact representation" comes from a word that's used for a stamp or an impression made by a seal. The word involves that. And the word "nature" speaks of the inner essence of God. So Christ, through the incarnation, becoming a man, expresses to us the exact image of the inner essence of God. Again, as Paul says in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. And He is the exact image, the exact representation of the nature of the invisible God, because He is God. This is not like you and I who are children of God and we reflect the nature of God in a very fallen and imperfect way. Christ perfectly represents the exact nature of God. As Paul says in Colossians 2:9, that in Him, in Christ, and listen to this, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You cannot say that of anyone other than He who is God. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, that person must be God. Jesus was from eternity past and is the exact duplicate of God because He is God. He never had a beginning. He never was created. He is the eternal Son who perfectly reflects the nature of the eternal Father. And this is such an amazing assertion of the deity of Christ that, as one commentator wrote, quote, only a virtuoso in exegetical evasion could avoid seeing it. He's God. The next phrase that we come upon in verse 3 is that He upholds all things by the word of His power. This also has two ideas to it. One, that He is the sustainer of all things. And secondly, that He is the carrier of all things. By sustaining or upholding all things by the word of His power, it's saying that Christ, now in heaven, and really throughout all of time, is the one who by the word of His power sustains and holds all things together. Not only did He create all things, we saw that at the end of verse 2, He also sustains all things, lest the atoms would fly apart and diffuse into nothingness. He has sovereign authority over His creation. He can command the sun to go back 10 steps and it obeys. He can order the wind and the waves to become quiet and still, and immediately they bow down and they do exactly what He says. He can speak to the dead, decayed body of Lazarus and command it to come forth, and instantly those dead cells are impregnated with life and they stand up in alert attention and they obey the voice of their Creator and their Sustainer. Christ rules over all the universe by His word, the word of His power. And all cells, all atoms in the entire universe bow before the authority of this Christ. He upholds all things by the word of His power. That means that everything that's involved in maintaining this universe, Christ controls, whether it's gravity, the position of the moon, the earth on its axis, our course around the sun, the position of the other planets, the stars, the galaxies. He upholds and governs it all. He upholds all things by the word of His power. But there's another idea associated with this word upholds, because literally it's the idea of He carries. He carries all things by the word of His power. And that suggests progression. It suggests history. It suggests, again, movement. This is not the idea of Atlas, the old fable of Atlas who upholds the world on his shoulders. This is the truth about Christ who actually carries the world. He carries all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. This implies that Christ is guiding the world in its progression from creation to the new creation. That Christ is guiding history to one day when it will come to an end, when Christ will come back and this world will be destroyed and recreated as a new heavens and a new earth. That Christ is the one who is carrying history upon His shoulders. He guides history. And there's a very blessed application to this, because if Christ is carrying all things by the word of His power, He's carrying you. Your life is a part of that. He is carrying and sustaining and guiding and carrying you like a shepherd carries a little lamb on his shoulders. Christ is carrying you. Your life is ordained by Christ. Everything that touches your life is a part of His plan for your life. He is carrying you. He's giving you strength. He's causing you to persevere. When we become discouraged and depressed, He encourages us. Christ is the one who upholds us. Christ is the one who carries us. And what an incredible comfort to our souls, particularly when we think we're alone or all by ourselves or that there's no way to change the circumstances in our life. You are dead wrong. You've got a Savior who loves you. You've got a shepherd who carries you. You've got a God who is so glorious and so great. He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That means every trial and every trouble and every hardship and every disaster that touches your life is a part of God's plan. And He will carry you through it. He will sustain you because He's the Good Shepherd. And as His sheep, He is committed to you. He will not let you go. He will never leave you. He will never desert you. You belong to Him by covenant blood. He is yours, and you are Him. And He will see you through because He carries all things, including His people, by the word of His power. He says, Satan will not have you. The world will not conquer you. Sin will not triumph over you. He will carry you faithful to the end because He is God and worthy to be the authority of our life. The sixth description of our Lord is found in verse 3 when it says that He made purification of sins. Here we find the focus on the work of Christ in salvation. And this is very essential because if you know Christ in all these other ways, but you don't know Him as your Redeemer, then you really don't know Him at all. So to know Christ and to have Him as the last and final authoritative Word of God for your life, you must know Him as your Redeemer. And here He made purification of sins, which is a reference to His death upon the cross, where He shed His blood to pay the penalty for the sins of His people. And how glorious, how incredible this statement is. Because in the context, look at the one who died on the cross to purify you from your sins. It's the Creator of all things. It's the one to whom all things belong. He's the heir of all things. It's the very one who is the radiance of the glory of God, who is the exact representation of His nature. He who upholds all things and carries all things by the word of His power, this great and glorious one came down to earth as a man to endure all the scorn and the scoffing of His enemies, and to be nailed to a cross, and to suffer on untold terrors as He bore the curse and the judgment for our sins. This glorious God, this Creator, this Lord of history, came to die for sinners, to came to purify us, to remove our filth and our uncleanness by having all of the wretched dirtiness and filthiness and scum of all of our sins rubbed into His body and into His soul as the wrath of God punished Him. This glorious God, this radiant, exact representation of God did that for you. He did that for you. This is a glorious description of Christ, particularly in light of the references and the descriptions that have preceded it. And notice that He did it all by Himself. No one helped the Lord to do this. No angels could have suffered with Him to lessen His pain. No holy prophets could share in the burden of the sins that He carried. Certainly no animal could do this. This holy, glorious Creator God did it all by Himself. He suffered by Himself to save us from our sins. And in the original context of this letter being written, these Jews who have made a profession of faith in Christ and now they're being tempted to go back under the law, under the sacrificial system of the blood of goats and bulls again for their salvation. Can you see just how powerful these words would be? This is not an animal that made purification for your sins, for the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. This is the glorious Son of God that did this. Why would you abandon Him and go back to anything inferior when you have God's own Son who died for you? And I would imagine this would have had an incredible impact upon these Jewish ears who heard this in light of the nature of the One who made the purification sacrifice for their sins. And then finally, number 7, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Some of the key words in this phrase is He sat down. Because if you know anything of the Old Testament priesthood, they could never sit down because their work was never over. They continually had to re-sacrifice animals and shed blood over and over and over and over again, not only for their own sins, but the sins of the Israelites. Their work was never done. They could never sit down. But to express the finality and the completion of what Christ did, He was raised from the dead, He ascended up into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because He accomplished once and for all eternal redemption for His people. His work was completed. It was offered once and for all time, never to be repeated again, so that now He assumes a position of kingly dignity and supreme authority over all, because He conquered sin and death for His people. That work is done. He said it was. When on the cross, after He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? As a father turned his face from his son, the first time in all of history that the communion and fellowship of the Father and the Son had been ruptured by sin, and the Father turned away and forsook His Son and smote Him with His wrath from heaven. And after Christ endured it all and drank the full cup of the wrath of God, and from the cross, almost His final words were, "It is finished. It's complete. There's nothing else to do." Redemption was accomplished when the Lord died upon the cross. Now He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I love that phrase, Majesty on high. God in His temple, God the Father in His glory, and Christ is now sitting at His right hand. He's been given all power and authority and rule and dominion over all things as He now sits in the glory of heaven. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne, because He's exalted. He's above all things. He is seated. He's in glory. He has all power. So in essence, what the author has done in these first three verses, he's presented to us Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He's prophet because through Him God has given us His final word. Therefore, we should hear it and obey it. He's our priest because He has offered the last and all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins, never to be repeated again. He has come to cleanse us and forgive us. And He is our King because He is now enthroned as the Creator and Sustainer of all things, the radiance and exact image of the Father's glory, reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what is the practical response to all of this? We have heard the Word of God. We've heard these 7 descriptions of the glory of Christ. Now, how do we respond? Here's my question. Will we bow before the authority of this glorious God? Will you give your life to Him and trust Him as God's final word and as your ultimate authority? Will we tear down the idols of self and selfishness, which so oftentimes determines the way we live our lives? And will we yield up to Christ our allegiance and our obedience because of who He is? Can you compare yourself with Christ? Do we not see the folly of me following my own desires and my own passions and my own wants when they're in competition with one as glorious and as great as the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would I not bow before Him in light of who He is? There is no one greater. The prophets pointed to Christ. Judaism is fulfilled in Christianity, so don't let go of Christ. Let go of your money, let go of your job, let go of your family, but don't let go of Christ. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits his soul? You see, Christ alone possesses all things. He alone created all things. He is worthy of your trust and your dependence. He is the inward and outward display of the eternal glory and the nature of the Father. He is God, and we owe Him our complete adoration and allegiance. He sustains the universe. He has sacrificed Himself to purify and to save us from our sins. We owe Him our everlasting gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. And He is now exalted at the Father's right hand and rules in glory until the day when He comes to judge the living and the dead. And we owe Him our submission and our complete obedience. He's God's last word. He's God's authoritative word. He alone deserves a place of supreme authority within our life. So choose you this day whom you will serve. If you are God, then worship yourself. But if you're not, and I've got a clue for you, you're not. Worship Him who is God. Him who has the glory and the dominion and the power. Worship and bow before Christ. Give Him your life today. Make Him the Lord and Savior and King and Master of your life. Devote yourself to follow Him, and you will have blessings of which your mind cannot comprehend. To follow our own way and our own will surely lead to disaster and death. Follow Christ. That's the only proper, practical response, is to follow Christ because of who He is in display in these texts. And may God in His mercy so work in our hearts that we call Him Lord, Master, and God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this incredible collage of pictures of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge to You, Father, just the utter folly of how many times we turn away from the lordship and the kingship of Christ and make ourselves our own authority. And Lord, we've tasted the bitter herbs of that. We know the ruin and just the struggles that come our way when we have to do it our way and not Christ's. But Father, as we have seen the glory of the Son, impress upon our minds and our hearts that He deserves the only place of supreme authority within our life. And help us, Father, to bow our knees before Christ as our Lord of lords and King of kings, because He alone is worthy of that praise and worship. Lord, help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name.